What we're going to talk about today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is really the difference between real Christianity and what often passes for Christianity in the world. What most people think of when they think of Christians today is often someone that's kind of going through the motions in his Christian life, someone that's kind of floating through, but not someone who is devoutly sincere, that's in love with God, and that looks, and I know that no one has seen God at any time, and so we don't know what God looks like, but somebody who, so to speak, looks like Jesus in their lives. That often sounds, people have heard that, it often sounds like a pie in the sky type of idea. Like, how could you ever, I mean, Jesus is perfect, how could we never get there? But God does command us. Jesus says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so God gives us commands that are impossible without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, there is a Christianity that is possible, and not just possible, but commanded. And this passage, 2 Corinthians 3, talks about, I've entitled the message, Taking on God's Glory. And we'll talk about what that means and how we can do that. But let's jump in. I want to divide the chapter into three headings, and they're simple. If you have paragraph markers or chapter divisions in your Bible, then there's going to be just three very obvious. It kind of naturally divides itself. But the first five chapters, I'm going to call it living letters. And so let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll kind of walk through these first verses. It says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of us as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Paul starts off this chapter by doing something that we've mentioned is one of the themes, and he's going to go away from it, come back to it several times in 2 Corinthians, the theme of defending his apostleship, of having to explain to them that he is an apostle, which means what? Not that he is high and mighty, but which means that what he is saying is God's word. That's why, again, it's so important for them to believe that he is an apostle, because if they don't, then whatever he preaches, the wonderful truths of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, now we don't really have to listen to it. It's just his ideas. But if he's an apostle, this is God's word. And so he comes back to it again, and he says, "Do we need to commend ourselves? Do I need to go over again and say the things about myself?" You almost get the idea that Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. You know, what if he could give his proofs as an apostle? Well, the reason I'm an apostle is because of this and this. And he's like, "I don't like talking about it. Do I have to do it again? I don't like to give you my resume," which is true, but he doesn't want to feel like he's bragging on himself. So he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" This is kind of like a job reference. You know, you go in to get a job and, okay, I need seven references, and I'm going to call these people. I'm going to grill them. I'm going to ask them. So is this person really like what he wrote on his resume, or did he totally make it up? What's this person's character like? And so many times if someone wants a new position or they're vying for some recognition somewhere, they will have a letter of commendation. And Paul says, "I could do that, but what's it going to do? If I could have Timothy write a letter, I could have, you know, the Apostle Peter write a letter, I could have Jesus himself come. But do we need to produce all these things to prove to you that I'm an apostle and that what we're doing is God's work?" And he says, "This should be all the proof that you need. Just look at yourselves," he's saying to this church of Corinth. "Look at where you were. Look that you were all," remember, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, he made a long list. Fornicators, idolaters, and effeminate, and abuses themselves of mankind. He gives this horrible list, and then he says, "And such were some of you. but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. He says you should just be able to look around and see people whose lives have been changed. And Paul would say, not because of me, but because of the power of God through me and our ministry here. And he says, you are our epistle. You are living, an epistle is a letter that you write from someone. You are literally living letters that the church should explain to itself that God has been here, and that Paul is an apostle, and that his ministry has been the ministry of God to them. And so what he says about really all Christians is that God makes Christians to be letters. By the way, am I a letter to the world? Can the world read your life, so to speak, and see that God has been there? That is the stamp of God's work on your life. That we should be letters, an epistle of Christ. And it says, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's in verse 3. Has the Spirit of the living God written on your life in a way that the world can read you? It's often literally said that you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And if that is true, and there are some people that's true, they will never crack open a Bible. They're never going to go to church. And the only representation they're ever going to get of God could be you, for better or worse. So what kind of letter are we of the Holy Spirit? What a beautiful picture. That the Holy. Remember when God first gave the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Moses went up with the Ten Commandments. He went up with the tables of stone. And God wrote on them himself, on these tables of stone, that God wrote his law. And it says that this is not like that. It's not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts, and that should change us from the inside out. A lot of Christianity is outside in. A lot of Christianity, the way that people live, is not because the Holy Spirit wrote on their hearts. He changed them, and they just want to live for God and be a letter of Jesus. A lot of Christianity is outside in, that if I don't live a certain way, that person's going to look down on me, and I might not be accepted in that particular group, might even get kicked out of the church or whatever. And so I'm going to conform on the outside, but it's not the way that God has intended from the inside out. The Holy Spirit wrote in a fleshy table of your heart, and you and I should be manifestly declared to the world that God has been here and God has made a difference in our lives. And so Paul says to this church that is who you are, and that should be good enough that I don't have to go and rewrite my resume again and submit all these letters of commendation, that you would accept what I have to say. You are the living letters. I like what he says in verses 4 and 5, that we trust in Christ, the Godward, to do this. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God. I love it when you see, by the way, some people could look at that, what Paul said, and said, okay, he's going throughout 2 Corinthians, he's on an ego trip, he's bragging about himself, but he always tempers it. Whenever he says, I've done something, he always makes it clear, by the way, this is not me, I am not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. There's nothing good. And there are a lot of verses we could look at in this. In the book of Romans, it says that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So whenever Paul brags on himself for a certain perspective, he's never doing it to lift himself up. He's doing it to lift up what God has done in his life. But all throughout Paul's ministry, he's very humble. He says things like, I'm the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all saints. And so Paul is, never get the idea that Paul's got a big head. And so he says here, and this applies to all of us as well, that we are not sufficient to think anything of ourselves. A lot of times children growing up in school and sports, it's always who can be the best. I'm the best this. Well, I'm better than you. I may not be that good, but I'm better than you are. You know, and we brag about ourselves. I'm the smartest person in my class. I'm the smartest person in third grade. And you're like, well, that's because you're 17 years old. You know, so anyway. But, children often brag, and adults, they grow up and they become adults that brag. And I'm the best this, and I'm the wisest, and I've got the most savvy and street smarts. And Paul says, we don't have one thing that we can say about ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Anything that anything positive that can be said about you is only because of God. There's not one thing. In fact, if God were to pull the rug out from under us, so to speak, if God were to take his hand off, we would immediately, we often don't think about this, and may we think about it before we ever brag about ourselves, but if God were to take his hand off, we would stop existing in a second. We would literally disintegrate. The Bible says that Jesus, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and it says, by him all things consist. And that word consist means they're held together. Scientists have examined things in the universe, the way molecules are, and sometimes they come away with the idea that we have no idea how this stuff doesn't just fly apart. Well, we know, because the Bible says that by Jesus all things consist. And this is the way it is with us. If Jesus were to take his hand of blessing away for a second, we would just fall apart. Literally, we would disintegrate. We would cease to exist. We won't have another breath in us. We can't take another step. Everything that can be said about us is only because of Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. And we've said that many times, but how many times do we just really, literally believe that? That we can't, it's not that, well, when he says without me, ye can do nothing, it means you can't accomplish great things. No, we can't accomplish anything. We can't take a step or a breath or say a word or think a thought except that he allows us. So what a good, humbling verse for all of us, that we are not sufficient to think anything of ourselves, let alone great things. We're not sufficient to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so Paul says about the church there that they are this living letter that proves they're the stamp of approval on his apostleship. Let's go on and look at the second division of the chapter, what we'll call a killing letter, from verses 6 through 11. Let's read what Paul says, what God says through Paul, about the Old Testament and about the Mosaic Law. So verse 6, it says, who also, talking about Jesus, talking about God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, and by the way, what is the letter? The letter is the Old Testament. It's the law of Moses. But if the ministration of death, which is also, that's the law of Moses, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So Paul, he's not a broken record here. He kind of, some people say this kind of sounds like it's from the Department of Redundancy Department. And, you know, Paul, it seems like he's saying the same thing over and over again. But he uses different phrases, and they're important. Real fast, let me just run through what he says about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we're under, the Old Testament, the New Testament. He uses interesting words, four things he says about the Old. In verse 6, he says that it kills. The Old Testament kills. We'll talk about what that means and why he says that. That's what he says in the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Number two, he calls it the ministration of death. The word ministration, we get the word ministry from that. It's the Greek is the same word as deacon, diakonos, diakoneo. So a deacon in a church is someone who would serve. When the church was first instituted, Acts chapter 7, they didn't create the office of deacons to rule the church. They did it because there were people to serve tables. The apostles were doing things, and they were being pulled away from prayer and the ministry of the word. So they ordained seven people that were Spirit-filled to serve those needs. But the word deacon literally means a servant, and this ministration means a service. And so it calls the Old Testament the ministration of death. It kills. It's the ministration of death. Verse 9 calls it the ministration of condemnation. I hope that you're getting warm fuzzies inside as we're reading all these descriptions. And in verse 11 is really important. It says that it has been done away. It says that it was to be done away. The purpose of it was to be done away. We'll look at another verse in a minute that shows that it has been. The Old Testament has been done away. Now, what does that mean? We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then, on the flip side, it contrasts each of these with the New Testament. So in verse 6, it says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what we have in the New Testament actually gives life. Number 2, it's the ministration of the Spirit instead of the ministration of death, calls it that in verse 8, and says that it is glorious. It is more glorious than the Old Testament. Number 3, that it is the ministration of righteousness, or that it actually produces lasting righteousness in people, which the Old Testament didn't. And then number 4, it says that it remains. That's in verse 11. It says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So the Old Testament has been done away. The New Testament is here. Some people are offended. Jewish people, they're offended by the idea of Old Testament and New Testament. They say what you call the Old Testament is the only Testament. No, it's the Old Testament. It was. The New Testament is for now, and it's going to go as long as we're going to be in the church age until Jesus comes back. But the results of the New Covenant will last forever. It's produced everlasting righteousness in us and eternal life, which you could never get from the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that people couldn't be saved back during the days of the Old Testament. But it just means that what was given to Moses was never the means by which people were saved in the Old Testament. People were always saved, past, present, future. They were always saved by grace through faith. A lot of people have the idea that God made a shift, that God used to save people by works in the Old Testament. They would keep the law of Moses. And then God says, well, I'm going to make a better way of salvation. No, there's only been one way of salvation ever. And so the law of Moses, so let's talk a little bit about, and we've done this recently in our men's Bible study, but the ladies weren't there, so you got to suffer through this again. No, I'm just kidding. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want to look at a few verses in Galatians and then a passage in Romans that shows what the Old Testament does, what it did, and what it was never intended to do. By the way, if the Old Testament failed, it means God failed, because the Old Testament was God's idea, right? It never failed. It's just that people have the wrong idea about what it was ever supposed to do. So Galatians 3, look at verse 10. We'll read verses 10 and 11. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, those that are trying to get their salvation by keeping the law, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Somebody can go and grab onto the Old Testament law and put it up on their shoulders like a burden to carry, and this is the way to salvation, to keep this law. And it says, if you do that, you're cursed. You're under a curse, because it says, cursed is he that continueth not in all things. If you're going to take that and put it on your shoulders, it's got to be 100%. And there's no, okay, well, I blew it, but let me get a fresh start. No. Once you blow it, you blew it. That's our profound thought for today. Once you blow it, you blew it. But all of life, you get one shot at being perfect. And we're all born sinners, and we all sin because we're sinners. Once you sin one time, then being able to keep the law to go to heaven's out. There's only one person ever that kept the law, and that was Jesus. It was never intended to be for people to keep in order to go to heaven. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no one in the world that could ever keep the law and be justified or have salvation by that. It's impossible. In fact, if you could keep the law perfectly, that would show that you're perfect. You probably don't need salvation. But you could never keep the law for salvation, because to have salvation, you have to first be a sinner, and if you're a sinner, you already didn't keep the law. So it's impossible. And then look one more verse about this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. So here's the conclusion. So then, if you can't get saved by keeping the law, then did the law fail? It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there were any list, by the way, if someone throws away the law, throws away the Ten Commandments, they come up with some new list. What's the list of how to be good today out in the world? Who gets to decide that? Is it the humanist manifesto? That's what some people believe. Humanist 1, humanist 2. We've throw away what the Bible says, and we've concocted our own value system of right and wrong. No, I don't like that. I think I'll make this. Whatever list you have, there's no list that could ever make you righteous by keeping it. If there were one, that would have been it. The Old Testament, that's the best one that's ever been given. But nothing, no list of rights and wrongs can anyone ever keep to be your righteousness. That's impossible. So let's throw that off the table. Look at another passage in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 6. And let's see what happened to Paul when he ran smack into the wall of the law, so to speak. He had that idea, I'm gonna be a good Pharisee, I'm gonna keep the law and be righteous, and then he smashes into the wall. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. It says, but now we are delivered from the law. What a phrase there. The law was never our friend in the sense of it shows you how to go to heaven. It was always your enemy by showing you you can't go to heaven. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive, and maybe we think about it this way, in my mind, Paul's thinking, I was fine. He wasn't alive, he wasn't fine, but in his mind he was. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So Paul's explaining that the law did in him exactly what it was supposed to do, exactly what it was designed to do. The problem with the law before was that people had gotten in his head and given him wrong ideas about what the law was for. Like, hey, if you keep that, you get to go to heaven. Here's an example. Let's say somebody goes to the doctor and the doctor notices something in a random checkup. You've had some headaches. Well, I feel kind of a protrusion there from in your head. I think we need to. I suspect you may have cancer, but I don't know because I can't see inside of you. So come back. We're going to do an MRI and we're going to test and see if you have cancer. And he comes back, he lies down in the machine. They do the scan and it comes back. Yes, unfortunately, you have a brain tumor and it's cancerous. But good news is we caught it early and I think there's a procedure we can do. We can do some surgery. We can do some other things. And I'm hopeful. And the man goes into, by the way, before he goes and gets the scan, somebody tells him, oh, you're getting an MRI? Oh, that's awesome. MRI machines cure cancer. So that's really awesome that you're going to go and get the MRI done. So he gets the MRI and he comes out and the bottom line is he has cancer and he's not cured of it. And he's so upset. Oh, this is horrible. This MRI machine failed me. I was told that the MRI machine would cure cancer, but Here he goes, I still have cancer. Now, the doctor says, the MRI machine was never supposed to cure your cancer. There is a procedure to cure a cancer, surgery, some other things, but it was not the, it was never the MRI machine. The guy just had the wrong information that the MRI machine did its job. There's no problem with the MRI machine. But now what? Now that we know that there's a tumor, we know there's cancer, now the MRI machine is done away. You don't need that anymore. Okay, I need to go get another MRI, see if this time it cures me. No, the MRI machine never cures cancer. The MRI machine is done away. It has told me that now I need a neurosurgeon to go in and take this tumor out of my brain. And the MRI machine accomplished exactly what it was supposed to do, only some people tried to make it do more than it was ever created to do. The law is like the MRI machine. It just diagnoses the problem. But the law could never do the surgery. The law could never bring salvation. And shame on Bible teachers and other false religions and so forth, other ideas, shame on them for getting it. And it's the, ultimately the devil. Did you know that the devil's in religion? And the devil can try to take something good and twist it for bad. This is one key way that he does this in religion. This is what religion's all about, is throwing away God's idea and having man's idea. Here's how we can reach God and become righteous. But the law did exactly what it was designed to do. It was just never designed to bring salvation. We could say, if there were an MRI machine that could have cured cancer, then that would have been it. But there's no MRI machine that can cure cancer. That's not what they're for. You know, some people could be upset with the MRI machine because it gave them cancer. The doctor never told me for sure I had cancer till I had the MRI. So that MRI machine gave me cancer. No, it didn't give you cancer. It just revealed that cancer was already there. And so we need to make sure that we never, when we go out and we share the gospel with people, use the law to do what it was designed to do. If someone says, oh, I'm a pretty good person, you know, here's where the law can come in and show you you're not a good person. And that's all the law can do. And then it brings us to Jesus so that Jesus can do the surgery and remove the sin and so forth. So that's the killing letter that Paul talks about. The law, he says, the letter kills. If you're trying to use the law for salvation, it's just going to kill you. All it can do is show you that you're a sinner and then bring you to Jesus. And then Jesus can do its work, his work. And then that brings us to number three. Starting in verse 12, I'm going to call it a glorious transfer that happens in salvation and then even after salvation. So look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. It says, seeing then that we have such hope. So what's the hope, by the way? It says, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So what we have in the New Testament is glorious. And it can become very glorious to us. So let's look at this. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away, that is in the minds of Jews, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, when it says the veil is over their heart, they read the Old Testament thinking that it's an MRI machine that can cure cancer. There's a veil, there's blindness to the truth that the law can't save them. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this talks about we've been talking about glory. What does the word glory literally mean? It literally means a shining, something that is bright. And it says that the Old Testament was glorious. And by the way, the most glory you could say that the Old Testament ever had was when Moses who is the one who gave them the law through angels, through the Holy Spirit. When Moses would go in and meet with God, and then he would come out, and his face was shining. Let's read that passage very quickly. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. And we'll see the veil that was necessary at that time. Exodus 34, verse 28. It says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water." So some people say, man, I wish I could have been like Moses. Who wants to go 40 days with no bread and water? That's kind of step one. I'm not saying that was step one, but that was one of the things that was required. By the way, Moses did this twice. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and then God says, you need to go down because they've made a golden calf. They've corrupted themselves. They broke the law and hasn't even been given them yet. So he went down, and he says, this is horrible, and he throws them down, and he smashes them, and then it's like, oh, no. Now I got to go do that all over again. And he goes another 40 days and 40 nights of fasting as God gives it to him again. So anyway, it says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So he's going back and forth. Moses, it wasn't just when he came down from the mount the first time. He would go into the tabernacle. Whenever he'd go meet with God, it's kind of like the idea. You ever seen those watches or sometimes these glow-in-the-dark t-shirts? They're kind of, I don't know how you describe it, glow-in-the-dark type of thing. When you get out in the sun, it's like the sun would recharge them. And then you go put them in the dark, and now they really glow. And then it starts to fade. You put it out in the sun again, and it recharges it again. And Moses was kind of solar-powered here, if I can put it that way, for a while. He would go and get with God, and I assume that he could see something from God. Now, again, no one has seen God at any time. But whatever God allowed him to see, I think it was shining, and it was so bright that it made his face shine as long as he was out talking with people. People couldn't even say, it was like, he was so pale-skinned. You know, there's some people that are so pale that you can't even look at them if you're outside. Like, sometimes to make a joke, you know, Elijah's pretty pale-skinned. I joke sometimes that I think he could actually get a moon burn if he stayed out there long enough. But that kind of idea, no, it's much more. It was like, looking at Moses was like looking at the sun. That God allowed his face to shine. How would this compare to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, the shine? I don't know what the levels are. But God allowed it. It says that nobody, not even his brother Aaron, nobody could look at him without, you know, they had to like block it. He had to put a cloth, a veil over his face. Now, I don't know what it looked like. Was it like KKK kind of cloth? I don't know. But he had to totally cover his face. Maybe he'd cut out the eyes so that he could see. And otherwise, they couldn't be around him. They couldn't look at him because God had rubbed off on him. And there was a veil. And it says that same veil, I don't know if you could say that they didn't understand Moses, but a similar veil metaphorically exists between the Jews today and the Word of God. When they read the Old Testament, they can't just read it at face value and understand it. There's a veil that's blocking, and it keeps them from understanding. There's a blindness. It says until, and we'll get into this in a little bit, it says until the veil will be lifted. When their heart shall, so this is Paul writing in the New Testament times in the first century. He says that there's going to be a future time for the nation of Israel. It says, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, then the veil will be lifted. But until then, as long as they read the Old Testament, there's a veil. They don't understand it. And it's not just a matter of misunderstanding. It's a matter of rejection. They refuse to accept the truth of the gospel in Jesus. Interesting thing that it says about Moses. It says that he was unaware that his face was shining. He had just been in God's presence, and he had just gotten used to the glow to where he didn't even notice that he was that much like God. He didn't notice that he was, if I can use the phrase, that he was that close to God. And I think here's a principle for Christians today, that the closer people are to God, often the less spiritual they feel. Because when they get around God, what happens when somebody really gets around God? If they see what God is like, there's nobody that gets around God and says, wow, you know, I got really close to God and I found out I'm just like him. That never happens. When somebody gets close to God, and I'm talking about morally, I'm talking about when you come face to face with the righteousness and holiness of God, that he's never had a wrong thought. He's never had a wrong motive. He's never done anything wrong for a second. You get close to God and it points out your flaws. You start to feel ashamed and embarrassed. And we see that often in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of verses about this real quick. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 5. This is when Isaiah sees the Lord. He's given a vision of heaven. He sees God high and lifted up. He sees the angels. By the way, it says that those angels there in God's presence, they can't look at God. It says with two wings they cover their faces. With two they fly, with two they cover their feet. But they veil their faces in heaven at the glory of God. And when Isaiah sees this, look at verse 5, Isaiah 6, 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, who is Isaiah at this moment? He was maybe, and I don't know if we can rank them, but he was probably the 1% of the most spiritual people in all of Israel, maybe the most spiritual man in Israel at that time, the person who was already, before he meets God on this day, a righteous man, and maybe one of the closest people to God. And when he gets close to God, he says, woe is me. I am horrible. I am sinful. He doesn't say, when I get close to God, I really notice that, you know, I'm way ahead of all the other Israelites. He doesn't think that. He just says, I can't stand to be here and feel good about myself. It's impossible. Look at Job. And Job was also, Job chapter 42. Remember what God says about Job in chapter 1? He says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job a perfect man, an upright, one that fears God and eschews evil, maybe the most righteous man in the world, so that God had a personal conversation with the devil about him? That's pretty high praise, that God would tell the devil himself, take notice of this person. He is so righteous. And then look what it says, what Job says about himself when he sees God. Job 42, verse 5. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The closer people get to God, now by the way, I'm not saying that that we all need to hate ourselves and border on suicide, you know, because of our lack of self-esteem. We're not going there. But you will not be lifted up with self-esteem the way the world wants you to if you get close to God. You're not going to say, you know, I think all people are just naturally good, and I think I'm pretty awesome. I think there's a spark of divinity inside of me. You're not going to have that thought when you get close to God. You will fall on your face in repentance. And if we are not feeling horrible about ourselves and our sin, it means we haven't gotten that close to God yet. That's what it means. It means that I'm far from God. I'm surrounding myself with other people. I'm comparing myself to them, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. But when I get close to God, I will feel the need for repentance. I will not feel good about myself. It's, you know, it's a big turnoff when, and maybe you've been around this before, when there's a Christian that really thinks he's very spiritual and he lets everyone know about it. it's kind of like, you know, he doesn't see it, you know. Just ask his wife how non-spiritual he really is. But, you know, he's proclaiming his goodness to everyone. It's kind of like when, you know, an attractive girl knows that she's very attractive. That can be kind of a turnoff. You know, just the way that she carries herself. You know, she can't walk by a mirror without just stopping to admire what she sees, you know, and primp it. And guys like this, you know, if guys are like really muscular and they can't help but, you know, just the way they carry themselves, like they're muscular and they know it and they want everyone else to know how awesome they look, that kind of thing. It can be a turnoff, and that's what God sees spiritually whenever we feel pretty big, whenever we feel pretty good about ourselves. Paul says there's nothing, remember back in verse 5 when he says, I have nothing to say about myself, our sufficiency is of God. The Israelites need, let's get back to this veil. So Moses, he needed a veil, but he didn't even know that he needed it until he pointed it out. But his need, or the Israelites' need for a veil, indicated spiritual blindness. And as I said, there's going to come a day that veil will be lifted. Let's look at one passage that talks about this, Romans chapter 11, and then we'll move on from it. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, which Romans 9 through 11, if you remember in the context, the flow of that, it talks about the nation of Israel's future. Right now, they're far from God. They rejected the Messiah. Jesus said to them in Matthew 12, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and the nation of Israel was set aside for a time, for the church age. But then there's going to come a day that God's going to revisit the nation of Israel, and talks about this here, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So right now they are, whatever someone wants to say about the nation of Israel right now, as horrible as you want to say it, I would agree with it. They are pretty godless, they're secular. Right now the nation of Israel is one of the most secular places in the world. And they're atheistic, many of them. There's some that are Jewish, Orthodox Jews and so forth. But there are many of them that are just really 100% secular. And they don't have God's blessing on them, as in God is not pleased with them and helping them in every way. Now, God has made promises that he's not going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But that doesn't mean that God is happy with the decisions they're making, that he's for everything. I think of Israel today similar to the way they were during the Babylonian captivity in the Bible, where God was going to protect them and help them, but they're under judgment. So right now, I kind of think the way that Israel's scattered across the earth, there are more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. And you can say that about other places. They're scattered all over the world, which was a sign of God's judgment in the Bible. God says, if you turn away from me, I'll cast you out of this land. I'll cast the house, the temple out of my sight, and I'll scatter you everywhere. So right now they're under God's judgment, but one day they'll come back. We won't turn here, but Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, talks about that moment when Jesus is going to come back. They will look on him whom they pierced, Jesus, and they will turn to him. So, by the way, it's not that God's ever going to just wink at everything they've done, look the other way and say, oh, I just forget it all. You're my saved people. He's going to deliver them physically, and they will believe on him. So their heart will turn. Remember, we read that earlier in 2 Corinthians 3. When their heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is lifted. It's not that God's just going to, by himself, just wipe everything away. No one ever gets saved without personal repentance. But it's just that the entire nation at the same time will, it'll be a miracle, they will all turn to the Lord, and then God will turn away ungodliness from Jacob on that day. And one day the veil will be lifted. But let's finish with this. Let's talk about our veil as Christians. We don't have to have a veil. It says that we, with open face, let's read verse 18. Back in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. It says, but we all, and the word we is talking about Christians, and all means all. I did a Greek word study there. It means that this is possible for every single Christian. Every Christian with open face, that there's no metaphorical veil between us and the Old Testament. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? From glory to glory means it should pass. God's glory can pass to us. From His glory to our glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So right now the Israelites, they have that veil, but we as Christians, we can read the Bible with an open face. And God Himself can transfer to us. Now, we're talking about, just like that veil that Israel has on them is a metaphorical veil. It doesn't mean that right now the nation of Israel, that if they ever read the Old Testament, they first have to put a veil over their faces. They don't do that. It's talking about a metaphorical veil. And so this is talking about with us, there is no metaphorical veil, but there is metaphorical glory that can transfer to us from God's Word. It says when we look in God's Word, it's like, it should be like a mirror. And we'll look at a verse in a minute that says that the Word of God is like a mirror. And it can be like a glass for good and bad. Let's look at, before we look at James 1, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. That one of the goals of the Christian life is that we should be transformed day by day into the image of Jesus. Now, it's hard to describe how to put this. It's not that we're going to lower the bar and say, well, it doesn't mean that much, because we will never be like Jesus on this side of heaven, right? The day you die, you could be the most spiritual person in the world, and the day you die, you'll still be a sinner. So it's not that we're going to work towards sinless perfection, but we should, on some kind of scale, on some kind of arc, we should be more and more like Jesus in our lives. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, whereby, through knowing Jesus, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We as Christians today partake of the divine nature. Now, we're not God, but the nature of God has been placed inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to start looking like that. There's a lot of Christians that, if they were to go to someone in the world and say, by the way, I have the divine nature inside of me, they'd say, what are you talking about? I've heard you talk. I know what you're talking. You don't have anything divine in you. And they should see a measure of the divine nature coming out of us. Look at James chapter 1. This is a wonderful truth about what our day-by-day interaction with God's Word should be like, that God's Word is like a mirror. One of the ways that God's Word is like a mirror is that it shows us what is wrong with ourselves. So look at James 1, verse 23. It says, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Some people, some Christians, can come in contact with God's Word, whether it be personal Bible reading, or at church, or listen to a sermon on the radio, whatever. And it's like, and when the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, you look at that and you say, whoa, I coveted. I coveted that thing over there. The Bible just showed me that I'm not perfect. And for a Christian to look at himself in that mirror and say, no, it's all good, looks good, would be like waking up first thing in the morning. And I know that some people look more dead than other people do when they wake up in the morning. But, you know, you wake up in the morning and hair's doing all this. And, you know, I had a runny nose in the night. And so there's snot running everywhere. And there's all these problems. And I've got like 7 pimples. And I look at that and I'm like, yep, looks good. Off to work I go. Because, you know, there's the people at work, they look even worse, so I don't need to do anything. I'm going to be wearing a mask anyway, so they won't notice half of that. But, you know, you look in the mirror and you say, yep, everything looks fine. And you go, the point is, nobody that's in their right mind, nobody would do that physically. But we do it all the time spiritually. When we go, you know, there's that old saying that people that come to church, and by the way, I'm not a big about everyone has to wear a tuxedo to church or dress up exactly a certain way. But sometimes there's a mentality that people think of that church can be come as you are. And a lot of times people come as you are and then they leave as they came. There's no change spiritually. They didn't interact with God's word and say, you know what, I have a problem. God, forgive me of this problem. Help me to forsake this. I want to be different. And it says, whenever we come to God's word and we don't change or we don't see the need to change, we all have a need to change. But it's like looking in a mirror and beholding your natural face. I think that phrase, the natural face, means, you know, without makeup on, you know. Behold your natural face and you just go your way. You don't even think about it. You forget what manner of man you were. Notice the word forget there. What causes people to forget what they're really like, not being around God's word? You just get away from it. You go away, you go into your life, and you just live. And I'm just around these other people, and I forget what I'm really like. We need God's word to remind us. And you can't look in the mirror of God's word too much. Sometimes like, man, that guy's always looking in the mirror. You can never look in the mirror too much of God's word. We need reminders. Because, you know, you can tweak it, but there's still more tweaking to be done. And so the Bible says that we should, the Bible's like a mirror in these two ways. You look into it and it shows you what you're like, but then we can also look into it and see what Jesus is like and then come away and be motivated by what he is like. By the way, seeing what Jesus like should strike us that we're not like that and should cause us to desire to be like that at the same time. And so we come away and say, pray, God, help me to be like that. So what does it mean that, again, we're not talking physically, that the way Moses was around God and his face was shining, that if your face is not, if I don't have to put on sunglasses when I'm around you, there's something wrong. You haven't been around God and you're not shining. We're not talking about a physical shining. We're talking about the glory of God in the other ways. Look at a verse that talks about the glory of God, John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus had the glory of God. And I want to talk about some different ways. This is our last verse. We'll finish with this today. But John 1 and verse 14, it's talking about Jesus. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean? Now, by the way, John was one of the three people there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so maybe it's including that when they saw Jesus literally shine like the sun. It says his face and his clothes were brighter than the sun. And they couldn't even look at it. But I think it means more when John says we. He's not just talking about me and the two other people. When he says we beheld his glory, I think he means mankind. That the men that were on the earth during the ministry of Jesus, we watched him and we beheld his glory. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, that was his glory. Whenever Jesus was kind to someone, whenever Jesus showed love to someone, when he would be around the people that no one would give them time of day, they're sinners, they're publicans, they're dirty, and he would be around them and show them forgiveness and compassion. I think that's included with we beheld his glory. When you could be around him 24/7 and never see him make a mistake and never see him sin. He wasn't motivated by the same things. All that is we beheld his glory. I think that the glory of Jesus is the sum total of his goodness that came out of his life while he was here on earth. And that glory is what should be transferring to us day by day. Now, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to go do miracles. There are what's often divided in seminary teachings and so forth. There's often divided between the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. That there's some of God's attributes that are just his alone, that's God. He knows everything. He can do everything. He's everywhere. We're never going to be that. But then there are the attributes of God, that he is holy, he is righteous, he's just, he is loving, he is good. A good list of this would be the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. But these are the attributes of God that can be shared with us, and they should be shared with us. And how do we get them? Through God's Word. We go to God's Word, and with no veil over our faces, the Word of God can come full blast onto us. And we can, and it says that this happens through the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever, this can never happen to an unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit makes the impossible possible. That we can be like God as we walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So don't be sold a bill of goods that, you know, as Christians, and there's an element of truth in this, but people go the wrong direction with it. That as Christians, we live in sinful bodies, we're sinful, it's going to be like that until we get to heaven, so what's the use of even trying? No, we're commanded to be holy. And when Jesus says, be ye holy, for I am holy, I checked into it one time, and that's the same word both times. He doesn't say, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, he doesn't use a low word. He says, I want you to be just like me. And that's impossible, but it's possible with the Holy Spirit. And the way we get there is we have a combination of two things: the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and our submission to that. And unbelievers have the Word of God, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. But there are some Christians who have the Holy Spirit, but they don't use the Word of God. They have the enablement inside of them to be like Jesus, but they never go to God's Word. They never go to that mirror, that glass, and let the glory of the Lord shine on them so that they can be transformed into that image. And we walk around going through the motions. We walk around with this outside-in Christianity, that I do things on the outside to please these people so they don't think bad of me. And we don't have the Holy Spirit right on our hearts, the glory of God, and then go out and shine and become from the inside out what God wants us to be. As we put on the fruit of the Spirit, the glory of God can be manifest in our lives. But the question remains, as we asked earlier, is your life, if the world would read your life, do they read the glory of God? Do they see what's possible? Do they look at us and say, man, how is that possible? I want that. I want to be like that. Tell me the secret. Remember when Paul and Peter were going around and doing miracles, and then Simon the sorcerer comes up and says, hey, here's money. How do I get this? Give it to me. And they said, you can't buy it with money. The Holy Spirit cannot be bought with money. But does the world look at us and say, what can I do to have what you have? We ought to make people thirsty for Jesus. And the way to do it, the right way, is to combine the Holy Spirit. So once you're saved, you have that. To combine that with the Word of God as, how often? As much as you want to be like Jesus. As often as you want to be even closer to Jesus. And have God's Word. And the fact that you get to look at it with open face. The Holy Spirit makes it so that you can look right at the Word of God, and the glory of God, you can become like God through His Word. That's a wonderful privilege, and very few Christians, have you seen my schedule? I get up at this time, and I got to have breakfast, and I've got to kick the dog, and, I've got a lot to do before I go out the door, and I just don't really have time to have the glory of God manifest in my life. We don't put it that way. But that's what we are robbing ourselves of when we can't quite find time to spend in God's Word. One of the greatest privileges and commands that God gives us is to be like God. It's possible. We're going to go in and out of it. We're still going to fall. But we can get up and say, I'm going to be like God again. I'm going to be even more like God this time. I want to read that verse 18 one more time, and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, it says, but we all, so ask yourself, does that include me? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Are you being changed into the image of God that you see in the Bible? Or are we falling short of that? That's possible day by day. Let's close together in prayer.